Baptism, as you know, is an important issue in the Christian life. And so whether you have been baptized, and most of you as believers have been baptized, whether you've been baptized or haven't been baptized, it is necessary for us to understand what the Bible says about this ordinance. John MacArthur stated this: "It is safe to say that there is presently probably the largest unbaptized population of professing Christians in the history of the church. In spite of New Testament clarity on the topic of baptism, there is widespread noncompliance. Many people simply fail to take baptism seriously." End quote. And while there are many true believers that have not been baptized, that's one concern, true believers that haven't been baptized, there is at the same time a large population of baptized unregenerate people. People who think that their baptism is what saves them. So both are concerns. True believers, not baptized. Unregenerate, unbelievers, baptized, thinking they're saved by their baptism. All this leads me to conclude that a lot of people are confused and untaught on this subject, and I don't want the members of our congregation to be numbered among them. Since it's been a long time since I've preached specifically on the topic of baptism, and in preparation for our baptism service at the end of next month, I've chosen to speak on baptism this morning. And perhaps, just perhaps, it's time for you to be baptized. Jesus, as you know, ordained two important specific ceremonies, if you will, or activities for his church. We call them ordinances, things that Jesus ordained, thus ordinances. One is the Lord's table, communion, and the other is water baptism. And both of these ordinances cause us to reflect on the finished work of Christ and give us symbols to remember and testify of him and our salvation. That's what we get in the two ordinances. Some call them sacraments. I prefer the word ordinance. These two ordinances direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are focusing on the main thing of life. And they give us symbols to remember and testify of Jesus and the wonderful gift of salvation. And of course, the Lord's table is something that believers participate in on a regular basis throughout their Christian life, whereas what we're talking about this morning, baptism, is something we do only once. And so in order to help us immerse ourselves in this, that was a joke, immerse ourselves, in, you can laugh. Immerse, that's as good as my humor gets, okay? You know. In order to help us immerse ourselves in what the Bible teaches about baptism, I'm going to use the 3 points on your outline this morning. So point number one is the mandate of baptism. The mandate of baptism. Baptism is a clear command of Scripture given to us by Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 28:19, very, very familiar verses to us. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Jesus' final and succinct mandate to his first disciples and to us was to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the triune God. Therefore, baptism is a non-negotiable of biblical discipleship. Baptism is not a take-it-or-leave-it proposition in the Bible. Jesus Christ himself was baptized. On the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church as we know, Peter commanded his listeners to repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is not a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. Baptism is not optional. On your outline there, I put the Bible commands believers to baptize and to be baptized. The church is to be about baptizing people, and believers individually are to seek baptism. While we recognize that believers are commanded to be baptized, we should also, flip side, we should also be very careful not to say that baptism is necessary for salvation, that it causes or contributes to our salvation. This is important. So we have a mandate, believers, be baptized. But the Bible does not say that baptism saves you. Some hold to the concept of what we call baptismal regeneration, that teaches that baptism is what saves a person. That, we would submit, is false teaching. To say that baptism or any other action or deed is required for a person to be saved is to erroneously believe or teach that we are saved by something other than faith alone in Jesus Christ. And of course, a good example of this would be Catholicism. Catholicism erroneously teaches that baptism conveys some grace, it's a manner of grace upon the person who is baptized and is necessary for them to be saved. That is not biblically accurate. We could go all over the Bible to establish this truth. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, any works, including baptism, so that one may not boast." So that no one would boast. Baptism is not a prerequisite for salvation, but it is a fruit of salvation. These are important points because you will run into people, not just in Catholicism, but in other branches of Protestantism, that would imply that baptism is necessary for salvation. That is not accurate. It's very important, but it does not save. So we say that baptism is not a prerequisite for salvation, but it is a fruit of salvation. The repentant thief on the cross next to Jesus was not baptized, but he was certainly saved. So on your outline I put, so baptism is not necessary to be saved by God, but it is necessary to be obedient to God. And yet, as clear a command of Scripture is, it is minimized today by many believers. And I'll be quick to say that I think it is accurate that there's the larger tendency in evangelicalism to minimize baptism, whereas there are some circles, and you may be familiar, where people are pretty glib about baptism, and in my opinion are too flippant about it. In other words, somebody professes to be saved and immediately they're baptized on the spot type of thing. And I'm familiar with some circles like that. So there's both dangers. I think the preeminent problem is holding off. Oh, baptism is not that big a deal, and not being baptized. But there is the other side of the coin as well. So now, as we consider the mandate of baptism given by Jesus and the apostles, I want to answer two important questions, and they're on your outline. One, who is the commandment of baptism given to? That is, who should be baptized? And then related to that question, I want to answer the question, when should this commandment be obeyed? And those questions really overlap. So letter A, who should be baptized? The short answer is, on your outline, only individuals who have been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should be baptized. Getting baptized is something a Christian does. That is why we refer to baptism as believers' baptism. Baptism is an act of obedience that a person does after they embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this is clearly the pattern and sequence taught in the New Testament. Again, Matthew 28:19, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." We need to note the order here. Jesus said, make disciples, then baptize those disciples. Salvation comes first, discipleship comes first, and then it's followed by baptism. Acts 2:38 again. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." As a matter of fact, why don't you turn to the book of Acts really quick for me. We're going to go through several verses very quickly here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there just for a moment. Peter said, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." In other words, Peter commanded those who heard the first message, first repent, then be baptized. Jump ahead to verse 41 of chapter 2. Verse 41 then says, so then, those who received his word were baptized. See that? Those who received the word, that is, those who believed the word were then baptized. Only those who heard, understood the gospel, responded to the gospel through faith and repentance could be baptized. Look ahead at chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Those who responded to Philip's message first believed and then were baptized. Jump ahead to verse 35. We see here again the clear pattern in the book of Acts, Acts 8, Philip's interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. We read it earlier in our service. This is very crucial. Verse 35 of Acts 8. Then Philip opened his mouth. Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to be stopped. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. You see, faith in Jesus Christ was a requirement to be baptized. Who could be baptized? If you believe with all your heart. When Peter preached to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, jump ahead a couple chapters, Acts chapter 10. He allowed baptism for those who heard the word and received the Holy Spirit. That is, to the people who could give evidence that they were truly saved. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The point here is, again, that receiving the Holy Spirit, that is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, was a prerequisite, was a mandate to being baptized. They were saved, and then they were baptized. We see this again in Acts 16. Turn ahead to chapter 16 with Lydia. Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to the house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Jump ahead to chapter 18. You see there, the Lord opened her heart, responded to the things, and being baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. You see, all of these examples teach us that baptism follows belief. Baptism follows salvation. Repentance and faith precede the ordinance of baptism. Therefore, this is important, therefore, getting baptized before you are saved, for example, baptizing infants, or getting baptized with a thought that the act of baptism itself shows somehow saves you, is simply not the baptism taught in the New Testament. So I put on your outline, a person is not baptized to become a Christian. A person is baptized because they are a Christian. That's important. Baptism is a significant part of a person proclaiming or testifying that they have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Now, addressing the subject or practice of infant baptism is beyond the scope of this one sermon. But suffice it to say that the fundamental reason why we do not baptize infants in our church is because infants are unable to make a decision and profession of faith in Jesus Christ, just as we've seen. Baptism is an ordinance that follows conversion to Jesus Christ. The order of Scripture is first repent, and then second, be baptized. And obviously an infant cannot repent and believe on Jesus. Furthermore, nowhere in the Bible is infant baptism taught or practiced. Nowhere in Scripture is there any clear instance of an infant being baptized. The episodes, of course, you think of in the book of Acts, there's episodes where it speaks of households being baptized. Those are exceptions, and it's only, you have to assume that there were infants in those households. And I think that's a stretch to base such an important practice as baptizing a child, an infant, on just the term household. Now, before I move on, just a word. Do I think that the issue of baptism should be something that divides us in among believers? I do not. I hold very high respect many brothers in Christ who believe and teach in paedobaptism, infant baptism. That's not a mark of disunity amongst us as believers. But in our church, our practice has always been for 50-plus years that we practice believers' baptisms for the reasons that I've stated from the Scripture. Second question to ponder and answer is, when should a Christian be baptized? Really, the question of when to be baptized is answered by the question, who should be baptized? In other words, as soon as it is reasonably certain that a person is born again, that is truly saved, they should be baptized. Because the Bible commands all true believers to be baptized. So we have the who, and then we have the when, and really they actually go together. Wayne Grudem writes, "Baptism is appropriately administered only to those who give a believable profession of faith in Jesus Christ." I'll repeat that. Baptism is appropriately administered only to those who give a believable profession of faith in Jesus Christ. End quote. That said, I think it is wise to wait a while after a person's initial profession of faith before baptizing them in order to develop a measure of certainty that their salvation is authentic and not merely based on emotion. It takes time to observe consistent fruit of the Spirit in a person's life as evidence of true conversion. So it is reasonable, in my opinion, to not rush being baptized. However, not rushing should not be interpreted as waiting for years to be baptized. If a person is saved and manifests the fruit to prove it, they should obey God's clear command to be baptized. So, it's a dicey little proposition here. I want to be very careful and clear to say that there is no mandated, specified waiting period given to us in the New Testament to be baptized. We will not find that. And admittedly, it's a little bit dicey for me as I wrestle with this question of when to baptize somebody, because I do not want to be guilty of holding back anybody from obeying a clear commandment of the Bible. Baptism, as we've already seen, is a clear commandment in the Bible. So it's pretty dicey to say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're reading your Bible, it says be baptized, and I say no. I don't want to fall into that danger. So it's a kind of a ticklish thing. Especially, you go back to the book of Acts. This is interesting. You look at the book of Acts, and you see several examples where personal repentance and faith in Christ were very closely related or followed by baptism. That seems to be the pattern in the early church. Yet with that, is whenever we're dealing with the book of Acts, we should always be cautious in taking everything that's recorded in Acts as being normative for today. So in other words, because in the early church they were believed and were baptized very close in proximity, does not necessarily make it a normative pattern for us. We have lots of examples, or several examples. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, people believed, were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, as we saw, he heard the gospel, believed it, was baptized the same day. Acts 9, Paul, who was Saul then, baptized 3 days after his conversion. Acts 10, Cornelius' household, they were baptized immediately after receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer was baptized immediately after he was saved. So there's a pattern there in Acts, believe and be baptized. There was not a long time in between conversion and baptism. So you have a balancing act. You have a wisdom issue before you. Now, when we think about this issue of when a Christian should be baptized, a very practical thing is regarding children. When do we think it's wise for a child who's professed faith in Christ to be baptized? So I want to qualify, maybe balance out a few things that I've already said. And this is, this next little section here is just my sitting in the living room asking Pastor Steve the question, I have a child, they profess faith in Christ, when do you think I ought to baptize them? You can put SJB next to this next little section here. I'm going to give you some very practical pastoral pointers, if you will. Although Scripture commands believers to be baptized, parents should be careful not to rush the ordinance in the case of their children. It is extremely difficult to recognize genuine salvation in a child. Rather than rushing them into baptism, it may be best to take the ongoing opportunity to interact with them and wait for more significant evidence of lasting commitment to Jesus Christ. And so on your outline there, I put five helpful guidelines for discerning a child's readiness for baptism. So this is just succinct little practical advice for you parents as you wrestle with this issue. So the first bullet there is a clear profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is obvious, as we've already established from the Scripture. Who should be baptized? Only those who make a clear profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the question is, can they give a reasonable articulation of the gospel? Do they understand what it is to be saved? Can they give a clear testimony? And this is really hard for some parents to really deal with, because there's in every one of our hearts as parents, we want our children to be saved above everything else. And so if we're not careful, we can actually assist our kids more in making their testimony than it's really flowing from their heart, from their own understanding of the Word of God and their own embrace of Jesus Christ. So it's very important. You need to be saved. And how do we know that they're saved? Well, one of the ways we know that they're saved is it bubbles over. Same way I know if you're saved. How do I know if you know the gospel? You can tell it to me. You can tell it to me. You may not tell it to me like I might say it, and the next person would say it, but you will give a clear articulation of what salvation is and how a person is saved. If I'm going to baptize a child, I want to hear that. If I'm a parent, I want to hear that from my children without any coaching. Tell me what the gospel is. Thirdly, do they have a consistent walk that demonstrates that they are truly saved? Is there fruit in their life? They say they're saved. They can give a good, clear articulation of the gospel, and I've been watching their life. There is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in their life. Next, they have an eager, persistent desire to be baptized. Even the fruit of this message may start sparking some things in your child's heart. Do they want to be baptized? Again, don't forget the previous bullet points. Those are important. But now we're talking about the actual decision. Does your child keep asking you, are they persistent? Is it a burden upon their heart? That's an important thing. Not because they see their friends getting baptized, not because you've really, you know, wanted to get baptized, but they can see it from the Word of God themselves. And then lastly, do they have a proper understanding of baptism? Do they understand the significance of baptism? And the proof of that is that they can recite the content of my sermon outline in two languages. Okay? That's how we know. Just kidding, of course. Do they understand baptism? Do they understand why they're doing what they're doing? These are important. You could add to that list, parents. Those are just five practical pointers from Pastor Steve on baptism. It is impossible to set a precise age for baptism that will apply to every child. And I think it is folly to do so. There are churches, and I'm not going to, you know, crucify them over it. There are some churches that have a policy. We don't baptize anybody younger than this age. I don't want to make that kind of policy. I don't think we can be hard and fast. Each child is different. Each child is unique. It is a wisdom issue on the part of parents to discern the genuineness and fruit of salvation in the lives of their children. Ultimately, it is the parent's decision when a child should be baptized. It's really not even ultimately the child's decision, and it's certainly not my decision as a pastor. As pastors, we do meet with every child that desires to be baptized along with at least one of their parents, and we walk through them the importance of baptism. We like to hear the child's testimony, get some of these questions that I've just put on your outline answered. But ultimately, it is dad and mom's call to discern the readiness of their own child to take up the significant step of baptism. And many of you in this room have walked through that process with us as pastors. So, one last little pastoral tidbit. If you err, my opinion, if you err on the side of slowness when it comes to having your child baptized. Baptism is something that a Christian does only once. You only do it once. And because we know that the salvation of a child is not in the balance whether they're baptized or not, but it is still significant, I would be slow. Anything I'm going to do once in life, like get married, I'm going to take it real slow. I'm going to think through this decision long and hard because I'm not doing it again. I'm doing it once. And I don't want people to have regrets. I don't want you to have regrets. And this is my pastoral experience over a couple of decades. Many adults coming and saying, I want to be baptized again. Why? I was baptized too young. I don't even think I was saved. I certainly didn't understand what baptism was. It missed me. I raised my hand. My parents were excited. I got baptized. I think that's unfortunate. I want to spare you from that. So I would err on the side of slowness. At the same time, not making an age thing. You just use discernment before the Lord. Okay, that's the mandate. Now we'll quickly go through these next two points. Number two, the message of baptism. The message of baptism. New Testament baptism communicates the wonderful message of our salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this glorious message gets conveyed two ways during a baptism service. Number one, we listen to salvation testimonies of each individual being baptized. So baptism is an occasion for, I can hear the faith of the heart when I'm watching these people baptized. And secondly, we see this message proclaimed as we watch each person perform for us an object lesson that symbolizes their union with Jesus Christ as they're lowered into the water and raised out again. So letter A on your outline is baptism is a proclamation of salvation. That's the first phrase, a proclamation of salvation. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This verse instructs us to make a verbal profession of Jesus Christ as Lord. But the broader principle is that we make public acknowledgement that Christ is the Lord of our lives. That's what we do. What does a Christian do? A Christian is somebody who puts their faith in Christ. It's in their heart, and you know it. What's in their heart? Because it comes out of their mouth. Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, Jesus said, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Of course, verbally professing Jesus Christ before other people should be the normal, ongoing practice of our daily lives. But the time of baptism is certainly one specific and excellent opportunity to do so. Baptism is a great time to clearly proclaim to a group of people, saved and unsaved, that we have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and Lord. And so in our church, each person who is baptized first speaks from their own mouths that they are united with Jesus Christ, and then we go into the lake and we watch them visually enact that precious union with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. Don't you enjoy the salvation testimonies in our baptism series? Those are the highlight. Every salvation testimony is unique. You know, if it wasn't that way, it wouldn't be that maybe important if you say, just mark the box that you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can tell everybody you mark the box. There's something richer than that in our making profession of our faith. There's something more glorious in expressing the fact that we've been born again. And that is that every salvation testimony is unique. Just as we know there are no two snowflakes that are identical, there are no two identical salvation testimonies. God saves us as individuals, and He does so through unique circumstances. But while our testimonies are unique, they all have one central truth in common. We all got saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Every testimony has something in common. It is the main thing, Jesus Christ. And then all the circumstances surrounding that God sovereignly put together, all His providence working together to bring us to in time and space to become born again is amazing. And we give glory to God through that. So that's the proclamation of salvation. Letter B, baptism is a picture of salvation. Baptism is a picture of salvation. That is portrayed in the actual act of baptism by immersion. This is a wonderful thing. I think it's easily missed by some people. Baptism by immersion, that is in the water, is a picture and symbol, an object lesson of the central spiritual truth of our salvation, our union with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Please turn quickly to Romans chapter 6. I love this. We have this picture, we have this symbol, we have this object lesson in the actual act of being baptized. Now, Romans 6, we refer to Romans 6 as a dry passage. Okay? It speaks of our spiritual immersion in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, the verses I'm about to read, are not about water baptism. They're about the real baptism that saves us, and that is spiritual baptism. That is being placed into, immersed in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death? Baptized means being placed into. Do you not realize that those who have been placed into, immersed into Christ, have been baptized, placed into His death? Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall certainly be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, although Romans 6, 3-5 refers to Spirit baptism and not water baptism, the passage nonetheless illustrates the meaning of water baptism. It is a public declaration, it is a public picture that the believer has been united to Christ by faith in His death and resurrection. Through our faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross 2,000 years ago, we are identified with Him and placed into union with Him. His death for sin is our death for sin. He died, we died with Him. His resurrection to new life is our resurrection to new life. We rose from the grave with Jesus Christ. To be placed into union with Christ by faith is the baptism which saves. It is spiritual baptism. But water baptism provides a physical, visible demonstration that the spiritual union with Jesus has occurred. That's what it is. So I put in your outline there that baptism is an outward symbol of an inward spiritual reality. See, baptism is what makes what is spiritual and subjective visible and objective to us. You see, when you stand in the water, that represents your life before Jesus Christ. It represents your old life. When you go down into the water, it is a picture of going down into the grave and being buried with Christ. Coming up out of the water is then a picture of being raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. I'm going to quote Grudem again. I like this, this little excerpt from Grudem in his section on baptism. He writes, "The waters of baptism have an even richer symbolism than simply the symbolism of the grave. The waters are remind us of the waters of God's judgment that came upon the unbelievers at the time of the flood, or the drowning of the Egyptians in the Exodus. Similarly, when Jonah was thrown into the deep, he was thrown into the place of death because of God's judgment on his disobedience, even though he was miraculously rescued, thus becoming a sign of the resurrection. Therefore, Those who go down into the waters of baptism are really going down into the waters of judgment and death, death that they deserve from God for their sins. When they come up out of the waters of baptism, it shows that they have become safely through God's judgment only by the merits of Jesus Christ, with whom they are united in his death and resurrection. End quote. Just a picture of what happens. And all of this, this whole modeling, this whole object lesson, this whole illustration happens that fast. Unless you're really mean to me, I usually don't hold you under the water very long. Most people are under just very brief seconds. So you say, Pastor Steve, boy, that all happens really fast. I wasn't really thinking. Death, burial, resurrection, wow. Let's not be silly. It's the contemplation of this, even this morning. It's the thinking we had. If you meet with me to talk about baptism, we talk about this. I say, you know what? On the day of your baptism, when you're in the lake, and I ask you two questions, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Yes, I do. Have you embraced him by faith as Lord and Savior? Yes, I have. When I put you into the water and I bring you out, that's going to happen real fast. So I want to tell you right now, this is what symbolizes. This is amazing. Your real baptism, your union with Christ by faith. It's amazing. And you're going to picture, oh, I was once my old man. Oh, I was crucified and buried with Christ. Oh, I was raised to new life by faith in Christ. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. You're going to actually act that out for us. It's going to happen fast, but that's what's happening. It's a beautiful picture. And you get that with immersion. New Testament baptism. Baptism, which is the baptism of a born-again believer. Not a little one that doesn't know what they're doing. Baptism of a newborn, born-again child of God, by immersion, is a beautiful object lesson of our union with and identification with Jesus Christ. And you don't get that with sprinkling. You don't get it. That leads to our last point, which is very simple and straightforward. Point number three, the mode of baptism, M-O-D-E, the mode of baptism on the back of your outline there. The picture of salvation, catch this, friends, the picture of salvation that we've just spoken of is what makes the mode of baptism so important. Admittedly, the mode of baptism is not a cardinal truth of the New Testament. Again, I'm not parting ways in fellowship and love and adoration for my paedo-baptist brethren. But I think these are important matters nonetheless. The mode of baptism, I think, is precious because it is a beautiful symbolism of what we've just spoken of. That we were lost, we place our faith in Christ, we're united with him in death, burial, and resurrection. When we speak of the mode of water baptism, we are talking about the method. That's a better M word in your outline. The method in which a person is baptized. And there are three basic methods or three basic modes practiced among Christians. One is sprinkling with water. Two is pouring of the water on the person. And three is immersion, that is the total submersion into water. Now, beyond the historical fact that the early church baptized by immersion, which is a truth, there are several clear reasons why we baptize people in this manner. So letter A, the examples in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus was baptized by immersion. Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Says of him, immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Jesus was in the water. He came out of the water. Acts chapter 8 that we read earlier, the episode of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As they went along the road, they came near to some water. The eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And then goes on to talk, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verse 39, and they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Lots of water. not a little basin, but enough to get a person into the water. John chapter 3, verse 23. John also was baptizing near Anam of Salim because there was much water there, and the people were amazed and were being baptized. John was baptizing there, it says, because there was much water there. Again, you don't need much water to sprinkle someone. Letter B. So you got the examples of the New Testament. Then you have the actual word. This is just simple. The word baptizo, the Greek word. It literally means to dip or immerse. Wayne Detzler in his Greek word study says baptizo means to soak, to plunge, to drench. Soak, plunge, drench. Colin Brown defines it as to dip or immerse or submerge. It's the word used for drowning. It's the mayday call of a Greek sea captain whose ship was sinking. Baptizo! Baptizo! And maybe even more convincing of the need for immersion is that the Greek language has words for sprinkle. The Greek language has words for pour. And those are never used for baptism. So you have the examples of the New Testament. You have the actual definition of the word. And then, as we've so spoken already, you have the symbolism. In the New Testament and church history, a believer was put into the water and taken out of the water as an outward sign of their union with Christ, their salvation. It's a beautiful object lesson. So, as we think ahead, even next month, are you saved? First and foremost question, do you really embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Most important question, far exceeding the question of water baptism. Second question on your outline, does the truth of your salvation and union with Jesus Christ excite you? I'm saved, I truly know it. I'm excited about the reality of my faith in Christ, who He is to me. I'm in Him, He's in me, my union with Him. It leads to the third question. Have you been baptized after you've been saved? If not, why not? Why not? Again, I'm speaking mainly at this precise moment to those of you that are adults that have been saved for a while, and you're among those that I spoke of earlier that either minimize or maybe even outright ignore the issue of baptism. Baptism doesn't save, but it is a commandment, and it is a fruit of truly being born again. If you haven't been saved, or if you haven't been baptized, I would encourage you to consider this sweet picture, this proclamation opportunity. Proclaim with your mouth before the congregation, Jesus is my Lord. And to do the sweet object lesson, to participate in that illustration in the waters of baptism of your personal identification, your personal union with Jesus Christ in death, burial, and resurrection life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for spiritual truth. Most fundamental, Lord. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for salvation in Him. We're thankful for His death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, we're thankful that You have conveyed that to us, the benefits of that to us by faith alone. Thank You that we are indeed saved by nothing other than faith. But we also thank You, Lord, for this one-time opportunity of baptism to proclaim that, Lord, to all that are in attendance, saved and unsaved, and thank you for the one-time opportunity to actually enact it, to give a word picture, as it were, of it, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for this ordinance. And I pray in our church that we would hold this, Lord. We would hold your ordinance that you gave to us in proper tension, proper balance, in terms of who and when we baptize, and give wisdom to individuals, even here, older folks that maybe have never been baptized that need to, and give wisdom to parents in discerning when is the proper appropriate time. This wisdom we need on issues such as this, we come to you for it, Lord, so that we might rightly honor you. We praise you and thank you, even anticipating next month of celebrating the baptism of believers. We pray that you would lead and guide in Jesus' name. Amen.